the spiritual state of the nation. Let us turn to Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Let's hear the word of the living God in the prophet Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah 6 verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? This is the word of God. What does God require of us? Justice, mercy, humility. God is light and love. We need to receive the truth from Christ, but also the grace of Christ. Truth and grace, justice, mercy, humility. This is what we should be having as the gold standard when we think of the state of the nation spiritually. Now, last week, Thursday, ANC President Cyril Ramaphosa gave the state of the nation, or the SONA, S-O-N-A, the SONA address, which has been described by some commentators as out of touch with reality, the wrong speech for the time, and a spectacular failure. And I would add, lacking any solutions for any of the problems confronting us. Politicians are long on empty phrases and pious platitudes and meaningless, empty phrases and promises, and distracting you from the real issues. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main priority of government, biblically, according to 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13, is to be God's servant, to punish evildoers, and to protect the law-abiding. Defense, crime and punishment, justice. That is the task of government. Those seem to be the lowest on their priority level, if it's even on their list of priorities, but that's their only biblical priorities. As we read at the beginning of the service in Psalm 101, King David said his priority was to root out the wicked, to destroy the wicked every day. That's in fact the task of government, to be an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer so that the rest of the people can get on with their daily lives in peace and freedom, with lives and property protected. But Ramaphosa started by praising Nelson Mandela as a living embodiment of the resilience and courage of the South African people, and showed his evolutionary presuppositions by claiming that for 40 million years, an extraordinary ecosystem has existed here at the southernmost tip of our continent. Now, that's interesting because this government has done more than any other to destroy this ecosystem in the southernmost tip of Africa, because they have literally chopped down millions of trees in the last 26 years. In the Cape Peninsula, millions of trees. No exaggeration. And this deforestation has led to drought, which the Cape never really had for hundreds of years before, because we had so many trees which produced so much water. This is the whole thing, that forests serve as the lungs of any society. And most of the world's rain falls on the ocean, where it's mixed with salt water and isn't much use for human drinking purposes. But forests create the lows that suck in the clouds from off the coast, from over the ocean, to drop the rain on the land. You don't get that in the desert areas. So obviously along the west coast and along the Namib Desert, the rain is all dropping into the ocean. It's not helping the land. But in the Cape, because of the extraordinary amount of trees that were planted here, since Lady Anne Barnard recorded in the 1790s how there was only two forests in the Cape. One was Hout Bay, which is why it was called Hout Bay. The other was Knysna Forest. And the rest was deforested, and just a very arid area. And there was barely enough water to keep 20,000 people in the Cape Town Peninsula area alive. And the road to Stellenbosch would be disappearing under sea sand so often that the British started in the 1790s to plant millions of trees. And the Cape Peninsula turned into an entirely different ecosystem because of the tree planting. When the ANC has been so busy chopping down trees that we have started to reverse the process, where at the moment there's over 4.5 million people living in the Cape Peninsula, and we ran out of water a while ago through bad water management, but deforestation leads to drought. And interesting that he'd speak about an extraordinary ecosystem when they've done the most to destroy that ecosystem over here. He then applied the analogy of at least every 20 years, the fynbos vegetation needs to burn at extremely high temperatures to allow the ecosystem to be rejuvenated and to grow afresh from desolation caused by such fires. And then he applied this analogy to the deadly pandemic that's swept the world. Now, this is very insightful, because considering that the so-called pandemic has caused no one near as much damage as the lockdown regulations have, the lockdown has far more devastating consequences than the virus has ever had. It's a case where the cure is much worse than the disease. He's now, after having brought in legislation over the last 11 months which have devastated businesses and livelihoods, leaving millions unemployed, it seems somehow disingenuous to blame a pandemic for the destruction caused by a corrupt and oppressive government. But how can destruction be constructive? Which is the whole message. He started his speech, State of the Nation, with this analogy of the fynbos wildfires actually being good for the ecology, and that you should rejoice at the destruction caused by wildfires, much of which has been proven to be caused by arson, probably by ANC supporters, because they have called for, even from the Cape Town Stadium, to make the Cape ungovernable. And after they had that speech from the Cape Town Stadium, out went their people and they caused fires, scores of them, that burned 6,000 hectares of forestry reserve in Cape Town just in 2014. So, and the Rondebosch Common had three fires just that in that month following, and all of those caused by arson without a doubt, even finding the jerry cans out of which the fuel had been poured and so on. Fire Brigade said, no, there's no doubt about there's at least 56 cases of arson that caused the fires in that season. So, interesting that you've got a Marxist talking about destruction leads to construction. Devastation leads to rejuvenation. And this reminds one of Vladimir Lenin's term constructive chaos. Vladimir Lenin, the great Marxist revolutionary, who they still have a pyramid-type temple where people go and visit the tomb of their deceased god, of the Marxist Lenin's tomb, mausoleum. And Vladimir Lenin said, evolution leads to revolution. And never underestimate the value of constructive chaos, he said. Now, those who hold to Darwinian evolution believe in a Big Bang theory. And they believe that order came out of chaos. And if an explosion created the world, then social Darwinism suggests that if you can just burn down enough things and blow up enough things, then out of the ashes will arise the socialist utopia that they're all after. This is seriously believed. And I heard myself, ANC member Alan Boussac, who once was the ANC leader of the Western Cape, Alan Boussac proclaimed that very message in my hearing. Out of the ashes of Pretoria will arise the new Jerusalem. Quote unquote. Out of the ashes of Pretoria will arise the new Jerusalem. This is social Darwinism. This is Marxism. This is Leninism. This is constructive chaos. This is the Big Bang Theory. It's like if you throw a bomb into a printing press, out will come the encyclopedia without spelling errors and so on. If you can throw a bomb in a junkyard, you can get a 747 jumbo jet tanked up with fuel, runway, pilots, and all that ready to fly. It's the idea that order can come out of chaos. So cause enough chaos, and good things will come out of it. And so we've got a president, who's, of course, a Southern Communist Party member, who has just given a speech which began and ended with this idea that the destruction of our economy is a good thing. Because like the fynbos rejuvenates after a forest fire, so our economy is going to rejuvenate and our country is going to come back bigger and stronger and better as a result of the devastation of the economy caused by what he calls the pandemic. But let's face it, we don't have a pandemic crisis, we've got a lockdown crisis. It's not COVID-19 that's destroyed the economy in South Africa. It's the ANC government lockdown regulations that have crushed so much of the businesses and the livelihoods of so many people. And so this gives you a tremendous insight into the Marxist way of thinking. They have said violence is the midwife for the socialist state. Violence is the midwife. And out of violence, out of chaos, out of fires, out of arson, out of bombings and destruction and riots will arise the utopia. Out of the ashes of Pretoria will arise the new Jerusalem. This is the idea. Communists have been infatuated with violent revolution as the means to produce a globalized, centralized, totalitarian utopia, which they believe will be the solution to all of our problems. This certainly helps us to understand the mentality behind the incredibly destructive and unbelievably irrational lockdown lunacy regulations enforced on the long-suffering people of South Africa in the name of combating a virus from China caused absolute chaotic devastation, put all the energies of the police and the army into enforcing people to wear masks, not walk their dogs, not run on empty fields, and keep them off the beaches, and keep their shops shut, and keep the churches shut, and keep the businesses shut, and destroy the tourism industry, and the hospitality industry, and the restaurants, and everything else. More than half of the total income of the Western Cape is from tourism. And so destroying tourism by closing restaurants, closing beaches, restricting travel, has been devastating to the lives of not just the people directly involved in the tourism industry, but all the service industries and ripple effects of those that benefit from and are dependent on that industry. If only this ANC government would devote as much time and energy to fighting crime and violence as they do to enforcing people wearing meaningless masks and keeping people off beaches, imagine what a great society and economy we would have if they made combating crime and corruption as high a priority. I mean, just imagine if they would put as much priority on defeating crime, violence, and corruption as they do on enforcing masks and other lockdown regulations. So, in this Sona speech, Cyril Ramaphosa claimed that the greatest threat to our country is the COVID-19 pandemic. And our greatest priority is to restrict movements and undertake a massive vaccination program. Yet there are many medical professionals, 10,000 medical professionals have united in condemning the vaccination, saying you're more likely to injure your health or lose your life from these vaccinations than you are from the actual COVID virus itself. The vaccination is vastly more dangerous than the virus. That's not just my opinion, that's the opinion of over 10,000 doctors have put their names to documents, and they've got the truth about vaccines. Doctors for Truth have united under a Dr. de Klerk in the Netherlands has started it, and it's got people from all around the world, and you can see these videos where they literally one medical specialist, bacteriologist, virologist after the other saying this vaccination is a far greater threat to your health than the COVID-19. And yet, according to our president, this is our highest priority, is vaccination. But corruption is a far greater threat than the coronavirus. For most of the people in this country, unemployment and crime are the greatest threats. And the African Union reports that over 32% of the gross domestic product, the GDP of Africa, is stolen through corruption by governments every year. 32%. That's not talking about normal crime, that's just talking about government corruption. And yet, when Cyril Ramaphosa refers to corruption in a speech, you'd think it's some external threat. But it's his government, it's his cabinet who involved in the corruption. Every single state-operated enterprise, SOE, Eskom, billions, hundreds of billions stolen. South Guinea Airways, hundreds of billions stolen. And so you can go through, whether it's Telkom, whatever it is, every state enterprise they have looted. And then he speaks about, we must deal with corruption. Well, he could just fire his cabinet for starters. Jail the people who've done it, return the stolen money. He's acting like corruption is someone else's problem. I remember when we organized a march against crime back in the 1990s under Mandela, as crime was starting to spiral out of control right up We had the Minister of Police join us. And then he was walking with a placard against crime, and I said, I don't think you understand. You've got more options than the rest of us. We are marching to Parliament to present you with a petition. It's not that you are a helpless citizen. You are the Minister of Police. You're the one who needs to be dealing something about this. This is as meaningless as Michael Obama, putting up a banner saying, return our girls for the Nigerian girls who were kidnapped by Boko Haram. Considering her husband, as President of the United States at the time, forbade the US military from giving the information that they had at their hands as to the location of those girls. They had satellite confirmation. They knew exactly where they were. And it was testified by a US general and by a senator that they were forbidden to give the information to the Nigerian government, the Nigerian military, that would have enabled them to destroy Boko Haram, free the girls, because of one thing. Because the Nigerian government did not support Barack Hussein Obama's homosexual marriage policy. And so to make a petty, perverted point that they're not supporting his perverted agenda, the US government betrayed hundreds of Nigerian girls who were kidnapped. The US military said we had real intel, real time, we could have actually had those girls released, and yet we were forbidden from the highest levels, from the White House, from intervening and giving that information. As a result, the Christian Goodluck Jonathan, president of Nigeria's government, fell. An ex-military dictator, a Muslim, then Buhari, took control of Nigeria until the next year. And Michelle Michael Obama, she holds up this little poster on Facebook saying, bring back our girls. What an empty, meaningless thing. This is the president's wife. They've got more options than a social media post. They have the whole weight of the US military behind them. And then it's like the Minister of Police in South Africa joining us for our march against crime. Over half of the total population of South Africa are unemployed. Now, according to this government, unemployment is 30%. But actually, it's over 50%. Because when you look at their statistics, they've got three categories of what used to be unemployed. Unemployed, discouraged work seekers, and economically inactive. Now, I would have thought they all fall under the category of unemployed. What is a discouraged work seeker? Surely he's unemployed. But they make three categories to bring down the categorization of unemployed. So here's the fact. There's been explosion of unemployment under the ANC policies. When Nelson Mandela became president in 1994, South Africa had over 2 million unemployed, which was considered bad, which was mostly the result of ANC policies too. Because although they were in opposition at that time, their policy was no education before liberation. They burned down over 3,000 schools. They boycotted. They did everything they could to undermine the economy. They promoted disinvestment in South Africa. Many companies pulled out, like all American car manufacturers pulled out of Port Elizabeth, causing massive unemployment. And so ANC policies created this lost generation of 5 million unemployed, unemployable, uneducated youth whose schools had been burnt down and who were not allowed to get education before liberation, so-called. And then the disinvestment and the boycotts and economic sanctions put more out of work. And so the 2 million we had unemployed in 1994 were primarily ANC fault anyway. But still, since they've been government, we've now got 30 million unemployed. So they've added more than 27 million unemployed in the 26 years they've been in power. Therefore, for every year the ANC's been in power, they've added another million to the ranks of the unemployed. And yet, they want to talk about, we need to do something about unemployment. Well, how about changing your policies, just for starters? Every socialist regulation cripples the economy, penalizes employers, discourages investment, chases away job creators. Ramaphosa's State of the Nation address didn't deal with the $500 billion in COVID relief aid, which was looted by corrupt officials in his government and cabinet, or how they plan to recover these stolen billions. That didn't come up at all. Nor were any of the culprits brought to prosecution. In fact, we're not even aware if any of the culprits in the corruption have even been fired from his administration. Ramaphosa spoke much of their plans to present an economic reconstruction and recovery plan, without recognizing that there would be no need for an economic reconstruction or recovery plan if it hadn't been for their ongoing lockdown regulations, which has caused the chaos in the economy. We wouldn't need the cure if it hadn't been for their corruption and for their lockdown. The cure is worse than the disease. So considering that the vast majority of people who test positive for COVID have no symptoms and are not ill at all, and considering the fact that over 98% of those who fall ill to COVID recover, it's unclear why you need to bring so much devastation to the economy and bring so many people's livelihoods to a standstill and cause such massive disruption to the economy for a disease that is so serious you need to be tested to know that you've got it. And why you need to promote a vaccine that's apparently so safe you've got to make it mandatory. The question that needs to be asked is, why do vaccine producers need immunity from liability? If their products are safe and reliable, why would they need to spend billions of dollars worldwide to lobby legislations all over the world to get legal indemnity from liability and prosecution for complications like paralysis, blindness, and death occurring from the vaccines? If it's so safe, why do they need liability from prosecution and immunity from any civil lawsuits? This is a question that needs to be asked. Considering that the adverse effects for the vaccine are worse than the actual symptoms of the virus, a failed state's delusions of smart cities and bullet trains follows. As in every one of his speeches, Cyril Ramaphosa talks about smart cities and bullet trains and, well, could they not just keep the electricity flowing and stop water disruptions? And they can't even keep the normal trains operating. In fact, in the Western Cape, in 5 years, more than half of all of our locomotives and rolling stock carriages have been burned by arson. I don't know if anybody being prosecuted for it either. So they're a failed state offering more promises of delusions. They can't keep the electricity on 24/7, but they can talk about bullet trains and smart cities. Well, how about just having a city that doesn't have power failures scheduled? Government corruption and lawlessness and crime and violence are vastly greater threats to the people of South Africa than any virus from Wuhan. It seems somewhat hypocritical then for the president to end his speech with, "People of South Africa, let us march together forward to equality, to dignity, and to recovery." What dignity is there in putting millions of people out of work? What equality is there in a country that's got 140 different racist legislations requiring race quotas for everything from jobs to COVID relief through to sports teams, college enrollments and other benefits? Where is the equality when he speaks about taking away the farms and giving them to our people? What equality? We would not need to be talking about marching towards recovery if the government didn't continue to interfere with what they arrogantly call non-essential businesses. And non-essential includes pastors, counselors, hospital and prison chaplains. It includes most people's jobs in the tourism industry and all the rest of it, in the restaurant industry and so on. There's no job that's not essential to the family concerned and to its clients and customers. Just think of, if you were to say, what are the non-essential parts of my body? You know, I'm not so sure that the liver's that important. I mean, you know, what do I know about the liver? And you could carry on. Yeah. If there was parts of your body shut down, you would be ill. If one part of your body stops functioning, you are sick, you're ill. I mean, it can cause a stroke, heart attack, all sorts of problems if any part of your body stops doing its work. You need every single organ, every single cell in your body to be operating to be healthy. So does in the economy. There is no part of an economy that is not essential. If it's law-abiding, we're not talking now about criminal syndicates and crime activities, but legitimate business we talk about, all of it's essential for a healthy economy, for a healthy society. And that includes voluntary societies, includes clubs and culture societies, includes churches, includes counselors such as Reach for Recovery, the people who deal with cancer patients. They haven't been allowed for the last 11 months to visit their patients suffering cancer in the hospitals. This is wicked. This is inhuman. This is cruel. The prisoners still aren't allowed to have visitors. It's bad enough being in prison, but not allowed to have visitors for 11 months. This is absolutely wicked. And so the destructive double standards of speaking about essential and non-essential, well, I would say, under non-essential, let's take most of the government. Why do you need a minister of youth and culture, for goodness sakes? What about a ministry of justice? A joke that I heard from government in Zambia. In Zambia, I was meeting a lot of government leaders, right up to the Minister of Foreign Affairs and the President, and they had a lot of jokes. And one of the jokes was that the South African ambassador was visiting Zambia, and they introduced him to the Zambian Minister of Naval Affairs. The South African ambassador said, Zambia's a landlocked country. How can you have a Minister of Naval Affairs? And the Zambian response was, well, in South Africa, you have a Ministry of Justice. When Zambia is making jokes about South Africa, that's pretty bad. We were once the superpower, power of Africa, economically, militarily, in every way. And right now, a lot of South Africa has become a joke. Sad. And there's a lot of people around Africa who are angry over the xenophobic riots and the cruelty shown to their citizens in this country, and they've got a good reason to complain about that. Destructive double standards. What on earth is just about? You can climb into a taxi. You can gather in a casino. Abortion facilities are essential, but churches are not essential. And you're not allowed to sing in church either. And how is it that religious gatherings can be arbitrarily suspended by the state, including over Easter? Incredible. And in fact, I still know of churches. I just spoke to somebody today whose church has not regathered since March 26th last year. To this day, to today. Church still not open. Every business, every church, every club and society is essential for a healthy society. Silver imposes sonar speech, promises more the same pious platitudes, disingenuous analogies, meaningless empty promises, focusing on distractions and ignoring the real hard issues of government failure, government corruption, government indifference and interference, tyrannical interference and oppression of people, and the suspension of churches and everyday life of our society. South Africa needs justice, mercy, and humility. The scripture we began with, Micah 6, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. If God was to give us a state of our nation, what issues do you think he would deal with? What is the spiritual state of our nation in the light of God's law? The gold standard is God's law. So let's consider the law of God. Worship God alone. Our leaders are too proud to bow before God in prayer at the beginning of Parliament. We used to have prayer in the name of Jesus in Parliament in Cape Town for 126 years before 1994 Mandela abolished prayer. He even rejected the plea by Reverend Kenneth Meshu to have a minute of silence. They didn't even want to acknowledge a higher source of authority above themselves, not even a minute of silence. Do not bow down to idols. And yet, at state events, our leaders have routinely committed idolatry, worship other gods and not God at all. In fact, when they suspended Parliament and the Cabinet and substituted a committee of six to run this country, they assured us that the committee of six consult with the ancestral spirits. Third commandment, honor the Lord's name. And yet God's name is routinely taken in vain on national television and cinemas. And this blasphemy is constitutionally protected and regarded as entertainment. Keep the Lord's Day holy. The Lord's Day is desecrated every week. What God ordained as a day of rest and a day of worship has been commercialized and abused by the worship of pleasure. Honor your father and your mother. Respect for parents and elders is being undermined everywhere, by the laws, by the entertainment industry, and by the explosion of violent crimes against the elderly. Do not murder. Yet every year over 20,000 people are murdered in this country. and our justice system is failing to protect the citizens of this land, and most of the murderers who terrorize our people escape being brought to justice. In fact, so much of the laws seem to favor the rights of the criminals and criminalize the rights of the victims. Between 80,000 and 100,000 babies are killed by abortion every year. Officially, legally, most of taxpayers' money. Do not commit adultery. And yet, what do we find? The Southern Constitution entrenches the rights of pornographers to exploit people made in the image of God. To take what God has made to be holy and perverted it. Taking what God designed to be special and made it sordid. And distorting what God intended to be private and turned to multi-billion rand exploitative industry. South Africa must admit that we have hypocrisy to claim to be a human rights study. We're told not to lie, do not bear false witness. And yet, while denying the right to life of preborn babies, the right to life has been interpreted to protect guilty murderers from execution, but not protecting innocent babies from the death penalty through abortion. So a Supreme Court justice in a calm, quiet environment of a court, after hearing all sides and in the light of the law, cannot choose to give the death penalty even to a serial murderer. But a teenager can choose to kill their baby without the knowledge of the parent, without even necessarily the knowledge of the father. And somehow or another, the right to life doesn't apply to the baby, but the right to life only really applies to the murderer, practically speaking. South Africa has become so callous, so careless, so cruel, as to allow babies to be poisoned, burned, dismembered, smothered, or strangled through abortion. As the Lord Jesus Christ declared, whatever you did not do unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. Selfishness, greed, covetousness, deception are pervasive. South Africa has become a nation infested with corruption. So what would God say to our country today? I think that we would get a lot of it from Isaiah 59. Isaiah chapter 59, we hear this amazing account given through the prophet from the Lord. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. We can sing in Corsi Sickly Africa all we like, but why should God bless a country in rebellion to his laws who kills babies? For your hands, he will not hear. Why will he not hear? Verse 3 of Isaiah 59. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave spiders' webs. Verse 7, their feet rush to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There's no justice in their paths. They've made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes it away shall not know peace. Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there's darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight, for we are as dead men in desolate places. We growl like bears. We moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there's none, for salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice has turned back, righteousness stands afar off, truth has fallen in the street, equity cannot enter, truth falls, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. Isaiah 59 should be expounded before government. That's why you need chaplains in government. If anyone needs a chaplain, well, we know prisons need chaplains, we know hospitals need chaplains, we know police and the army need chaplains, well, government needs chaplains too. And there should be someone expounding the Word of God before Parliament, before the Cabinet, before the President. And we need not just a State of the Nation address from the President, but we need a spiritual State of the Nation address. Because what is the most important verse, aside from Micah 6 verse 8, to be read when you're talking about the state of the nation? 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. There's two parts of this, our part and God's part. There's 7 points here. 2 Chronicles 7, 2 times 7 equals 14. 2 Chronicles 7:14. There are 4 things we must do. There are 3 things God promises to do. Now, if we want God to heal our land, we need him to hear our prayers and forgive our sin. And God says he will not do that unless we humble ourselves, pray, seek his face, and turn from our wicked ways. If we do that, he promises to hear our prayers, forgive our sin, and heal our land. 7 points in 2 parts. 2 Chronicles 7:14. This is what we need. We need to be humbling ourselves and praying. We need to be seeking God's face. We need to be turning from our wicked ways. But having said all this, having spoken about the spiritual state of the nation, what is the state of our soul? It's important to evaluate in the light of the Ten Commandments the spiritual state of our community and the spiritual state of our congregation and our family. It all starts with personal reflection, personal repentance, personal reformation, personal revival. And so, perhaps most important is to conclude with John, the Epistle of John, 1 John's chapter 1, verse 5 to 9. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and if we walk in darkness, we lie, and that we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity, as our country has this tradition of a State of the Nation address, to consider the spiritual state of our nation in the light of your word, in the light of your law. But we also thank you for the opportunity it gives us to consider the spiritual state of our community, of our congregation, of our family, and of our own selves. Lord, we pray for spiritual revival and reformation in our hearts and souls, in our families and congregations, in our community, in our country, even in our continent. We pray, Lord God, that you may be merciful and gracious to send conviction of sin, to guide us as to how we can humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways. Help us, Lord God, to rebuild brick by brick what has been broken down so that we can experience personal spiritual revival and a back to the Bible reformation and be a positive influence as salt and light in our community. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Hymn 13. Let us conclude the service by turning to hymn chapter 13. We will sing, "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow." That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.